welcome everyone, both those of you here in the sanctuary and the worship center and those of you joining us online, as we are in a message series titled The Way of Salvation. The Way of Salvation. And over these last few weeks, we have been journeying with Jesus, exploring some of the significant moments and events that marked his ministry. We've seen, first of all, remember that Jesus was on a mission from God. Jesus had a keen sense that he had been sent into the world for a mission, a purpose from God. Remember the story of his when he was 12 years old and his parents couldn't find him after a Passover trip to Jerusalem. Well, when they returned to the city and they found him in the temple courts, he said to them, "Didn't you know," remember what he said, "didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business?" He knew at age 12 that he was on a mission from God. And after being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, when he was around 30, his journey started in the wilderness. Remember, 40 days, 40 nights, he was in the wilderness, communing with God, talking with God, fellowshipping with God, and getting ready for the launch of his ministry, but he was also wrestling with the enemy and wrestling with temptation. And remember, Jesus taught us how we can recognize and how we can also do battle against the enemy by taking up what? The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, again and again. What did he say to the enemy? "It is written." He taught us how to take up the sword of the Spirit. He also taught us how to take up the power of prayer. Remember, he said when he was teaching, he said, "Pray this way, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one." Jesus, his journey started in a wilderness. We also seen that from the beginning, his eyes were on Jerusalem. Jerusalem. For that was the place of his destiny. He knew his ultimate purpose awaited him there, in the holy city, the place of God's temple, the place of God's presence. He had great compassion for the people and the leaders of the city of Jerusalem, but he was also aware that they were going to reject him. And he was aware that their rejection would result in long-term consequences that deeply grieved his heart. Last week, he taught us that the worst thing to do is nothing. The worst thing is not pancakes with the students next week. They had their signs out there today. I mentioned something about that. The marquee last week, well, they took us up on that. It is not, the worst thing is not pancakes. The worst thing is to do nothing. He taught his followers, remember, with stories and with parables. And in several of his stories, his parables, there was a consistent theme. So we saw last week in the parable of the fig tree, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of Lazarus and the beggar, the parable of the talents, the parable of the good Samaritan. In all of them, the worst thing, the worst sin is to do nothing, to bear no fruit for God. So Jesus is, he's trying to teach us about this way of salvation that he has come to bring. And today I want us to consider another aspect of this way of salvation. Jesus shows us that God has initiated the way of salvation. God is the one who has initiated this salvation. Now, one of the amazing distinctions of the Christian story, of the Christian gospel, is that God is the one who has initiated the way of our salvation. In the story of Jesus, we see God taking the initiative to come to us with his message of grace and mercy and love. The journey of salvation is not our journey. It is Christ's journey. He is the pilgrim. He is the pioneer and the perfecter, the writer of Hebrews puts it. It is he who walked the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. It is by His initiative that we are saved, not on our own. John Wesley talked about God's prevenient grace, the grace that goes before us, long before we're ever aware of God's grace and love and His mercy. He is trying to reach us. God initiates this salvation. And you know what? That is huge. That is a huge distinction to make about Christianity. I didn't get that at first. I didn't get that. I thought when I was young that being right with God was going to be all up to me, that I was going to have to measure up to God's standard and hope that somehow I could pull it off, even though I was very aware of my tendency to blow it. Hello? I remember as a young person thinking very seriously, man, there is really no way that I'm going to be able to do this. And that is the place. That's the place where God wants all of us to come to be able to recognize, I can't do this. I can't live up to my own standards or to God's highest expectations for my life. I need help. I don't have, I'm not going to be able to do it in my own strength. I'm going to need help. I'm going to need an intervention. You know, that's a popular word today. So-and-so, we got to have an intervention. Well, here's the thing. Jesus has come to do an intervention on our behalf. He has come to intervene on our behalf. That's what I want to talk a little bit more about today. The journey of salvation the story that I want to tell, begins in a garden called Gethsemane. Now that, of course, is the place where Jesus went to pray on that climactic night when he was betrayed. Scripture says that he withdrew a stone's throw from his disciples. He knelt down, he began to pray. And in Luke 24:22, he prayed. Remember his prayer? He said this, let's pray it together. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, if you are willing, take it from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Luke tells us that Jesus' agony was so great that his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. You and I, we've had our Gethsemanes, haven't we? Anybody who has ever sought to do God's will has wrestled with difficult decisions. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to make a commitment to a lifestyle that involves personal sacrifice. Hello? It involves our time, our personal resources. It could even require our lives. History is full of people. Stories of personal Gethsemanes, where persons have been willing because of their commitment to Christ to pay the ultimate sacrifice. Through church history, I think of people like Polycarp, Wycliffe, Joan of Arc, Bonhoeffer. These persons in their day were willing because of their commitment to make the ultimate sacrifice. Well, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane over a decision only he could make. And when he came back to his disciples, he found them sleeping. Now, how human is that? Hello? Sleeping? Some of us may be sleeping while someone very close to us is agonizing over a deep and potentially devastating decision, and we're not even aware of it. While Jesus is still speaking to his disciples, there comes a crowd of men into the garden. One of them is Judas. It's with a kiss. Remember that Judas betrays Jesus. I suppose that act exposes evil at its ugliest. An enemy, can be confronted. But when somebody you trust is the one who stabs you in the back, when a kiss becomes the instrument of betrayal, when darkness masquerades as light, that is when we see how twisted the human spirit can become. So the soldiers, they take Jesus, they scourge him, they weave a crown of thorns, they place it on his head. Someone finds an old discarded purple robe, they wrap it around his shoulders. In an attempt to humiliate him further, they salute him. And then they kneel down in mock homage before him and they cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" They strike his head with a reed. They spit on him. Nearby, another troubled figure also is trying to make a decision. It's Pontius Pilate. He has examined Jesus. He has found no evidence that he has committed any kind of a crime. Even more disturbing, Pilate's wife comes to him and says, "Have nothing to do with that man. I've had a dream and have nothing to do with him." Pilate is facing his own Gethsemane now. But Pilate is not a man of courage or conviction. He fails the test. He had Jesus brought out and then he himself sat on a judgment seat at a place called the pavement, which in Hebrew is called Gabbatha. And that's the second landmark that I want us to take on this journey of salvation, a place called Gabbatha, the place of judgment. So first there was Gethsemane, then Gabbatha. It's here where Pilate washed his hands of Jesus. And don't we wish that it was as easy as that to absolve ourselves of personal responsibility for evil? I'm just going to wash my hands. Pilate offers the crowd a choice between Jesus and a well-known insurrectionist named Barabbas. "Give us Barabbas," the crowd screams. In Matthew 27:22, what do we read? "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked, and they answered, what did they say? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The mob chanted with frightening intensity. Think about this. Even the nails of the cross could not have pierced Jesus' soul like the chants of this mob. These were his own people. This was his beloved people, Israel. These were God's chosen people. And now they are the ones screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Remember this, rejection always hurts. All of us want to be recognized. We want to be appreciated. And yet, rejection is a part of life. We know we can't please all the people all the time. Sometimes we can't please anybody. I like the attitude of George Whitefield, the great evangelist who worked alongside of John and Charles Wesley at one point. Whitefield once received a letter from somebody that spitefully accused him of assorted wrongdoings in his ministry, and Whitefield wrote a letter back. A courteous reply that stands out kind of as an example of, you know, how we might respond to somebody who comes at us with accusation and anger. He says, "I thank you heartily for your letter," he wrote. "As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love, in Christ, George Whitefield." Now that is a great perspective. You want to throw stones at me? Man, I know of some stones that nobody knows that could be thrown. Your stones that you're throwing, that's nothing. I mean, all of us, I hope, are aware that, you know, we have our shortcomings. Somebody else might have a speck, but we have our logs. And so, great response. Whitefield reminds us, you know, humility is always important. Of course, Jesus knew He had not done any wrong. But there he was, rejected by his people at a place called Gabbatha. But Gabbatha is not the end of the journey. From Gabbatha, our story moves to a third stop in the journey of salvation. It is, as you have guessed, probably a hill called Golgotha, also named the place of the skull. The soldiers compelled, remember the story, they compelled a bystander, Simon of Cyrene, to carry Jesus' cross. And reaching the top of the hill, they nailed his hands and feet to the crude wood. They offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he didn't drink that. They stripped him of his garments. They hung him on a cross between two thieves. They gambled with his garments at the foot of the cross. And onlookers taunted him with things like we find in Luke 23:35. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. So there was Gethsemane, then Gabbatha, now Golgotha. And in Luke 23:24, Jesus said this. Let's read it together. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. On that cross, Father, forgive them. His disciples, the impact of his death, they would never forget. He hangs on the cross for 6 hours. So great is his agony that he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. A centurion who watched him die heard him with one last final cry. It is finished. The centurion said, truly, this man is the Son of God. But fortunately, the story does not end at Golgotha. There was near the place where Jesus was crucified a garden. A garden. John 19:41 describes it like this. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. It was in that tomb, late on Friday evening, that they placed the body of Jesus. And we know the story. The following Sunday morning, just before sunrise, some women came to the tomb to anoint the body with spices, as was their custom, but the stone had been rolled away. The body was gone. There were two men, that Scripture says, in dazzling apparel, and said to them in Luke 24:5-6, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. And soon the news traveled throughout the region. He's alive. He is alive. Now such rumors have been spread about other men. I understand that the coffin, get this, of Abraham Lincoln, I didn't know this, was pried open twice after his death. First time was in 1887, 22 years after his assassination, and then 14 years later it was opened again. Both times the rumor had spread that Lincoln was not really dead. The rumors took on so much credibility that it had become important for government officials to prove them false. You know, such rumors have popped up throughout history concerning a lot of famous people. They're still alive. The difference in the instant of Jesus was that he began making appearances to his disciples. And some were so dramatic that these appearances, that they changed the lives of those who experienced them. They turned their lives completely upside down. There were the scars in his hands, remember? His hands, his feet, his side. Remember, a week earlier, saying, I will not believe until I see it myself. Thomas changed. He had a change of heart when Jesus appeared to him and said, all right, Thomas, put your finger here, touch my hand. Put your hand here, touch my side. And afterwards in John 20:28, it reads, Thomas said to him, what did he say? My Lord and my God. It was incredible, but true. He is alive. He is alive. Amen? He is alive because he is alive, we can live too. The journey of salvation. Gethsemane, where he wrestled with his mission from God. Gabbatha, where he was rejected by his own people. Golgotha, where by his death he reconciled the world unto God. And the garden tomb, where God raised him to life forever. So that in our hearts and lives, who know him to be the Christ and the Messiah, the Anointed One, he continues to live, to be alive. So where does that leave us? Where do all of these stops on the journey of salvation leave us? Well, I would suggest that the Apostle Paul gives us a clue when he writes these words in 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. He says, all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's what? Ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is the next step? The next step on the journey of salvation is ours. God initiated the journey of salvation. He initiated it. The next step is ours as we seek to be ambassadors for Christ, as we seek to tell the good news, as we seek to, yes, make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. For you see, the story isn't over. Amen? The process still goes on, and it continues to go on until that day when one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is our next step, to be ambassadors. We have been reconciled because of what Christ has done. Now we get to share that message, that you, others, can be reconciled. Think about what it means to be ambassadors for Christ. Amen? So let's pray. Let's pray about that together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, gracious Master, Holy Lord, we continue to be grateful for this amazing journey of salvation unfolding for us through the ministry of your Son Jesus. He was on a heaven-sent mission, initiated in your heart and mind from the very beginning, so that we can be forgiven and set free from our bent to sin. Just as you sought out Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden, you seek us out even after our sin. Your love never gives up. And you took an amazing step. You sent your Son on a journey of salvation. And though it wasn't easy, Jesus made the journey out of love for you and for me. So there was Gethsemane, the place of anguish and betrayal. There was Gabbatha, the place of judgment and rejection. There was Golgotha, the place of crucifixion and death. There was the garden tomb, the place of resurrection and new life. Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus has come. And we've learned that through Him, You have reconciled us with Yourself. You have reunited us back with You. You have solved our separation because of sin problem through the life, death, and resurrection of Your Son. And yes, You've reconciled us, and You've given us the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, we know there are countless numbers of people who are still separated, who still feel guilt and anguish because of their sin, their shortcomings, who need to know Jesus and find new life in Him. Lord, thank You for reconciling us and for giving us the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, we pray, fill our hearts with joy because of what You have done, and send us out of here to share this good news. And it's in Jesus' name we've prayed, and everyone said, amen. Amen.